2 Corinthians 13, as I said, we'll be finishing up this passage today, or this letter today. And I want to begin with one of the most famous exhortations in sports history, and it's the immortal "Win One for the Gipper." The Gipper was George Gipp, one of Notre Dame's greatest players. He was their first All-American football player and was known for his versatility. Gipp played halfback, quarterback, and punter for the Fighting Irish. But George Gipp was hospitalized before the final game of his senior year, and he died of pneumonia on December 14, 1920. Now fast forward to 1928, as an underdog Fighting Irish squad went to Yankee Stadium to play the undefeated Army Cadets. There was no score at halftime, and legendary Notre Dame coach Newt Rockne knew he needed to do something to fire up his team. As the story goes, Rockne told his team the tale of what George Gipp had supposedly said on his deathbed. And you can get on the internet and see there's a plaque at Notre Dame that has the whole quote. But if you do a little bit of research, you realize there's a dispute on if the Gipper said this or not. But anyway, at halftime of that game, Rockne said Gipp had told him that one day when his team was down and out, to tell them to just win one for the Gipper. This speech was later immortalized in the 1940 movie Newt Rockne All-American, in which Ronald Reagan played George Gipp. And as a result of the movie, the phrase "win one for the Gipper" became a common exhortation for the underdog to give it all they had to win in difficult circumstances. And as I said, if you do any research on the story of Gipp and Rockne and the "win one for the Gipper," you will soon realize that the story is sketchy at best. You'll realize that the exhortation seems more made for Hollywood than it actually happened, or maybe something that Newt Rockne conveniently kind of fabricated so that his players would have something to work for. But so it's very difficult in that situation to separate fact from fiction when it comes to that famous exhortation. But as we finish our verse-by-verse study of 2 Corinthians this morning, we will find Paul's closing exhortations here in chapter 13 to be completely trustworthy. They are not words supposedly spoken by a football player in a hospital room and then glamorized by Hollywood. Instead, Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians with clearly written exhortations inspired by the Holy Spirit. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. Again, we'll be going through the whole chapter of 2 Corinthians 13 this morning. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell it as if I were present the second time. And now, being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. In this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." So I divided this study into three sections. We'll look at three exhortations here. We'll look first of all at the exhortation to self-examination, the exhortation to repentance, and finally the exhortation to completion. And we'll spend the majority of our time in this first section, the exhortation to self-examination that we find in verses 1 through 6. And Paul says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you." Now, if you were here last week, we discussed that, how Paul was about to make his third trip to Corinth. On his first journey, Paul had planted the church and had spent a year and a half there. On his second trip to the city, it was a very short, painful visit that was mentioned in chapter 2 of his letter. He showed up in Corinth. He wasn't well received. There was all kinds of sin in the church. And so Paul cut his trip short. And now the third time has come, is for his third visit. And if things didn't change, Paul is warning them that it's going to be an unpleasant reunion. And this was due to the fact that the Corinthian church at this time was in turmoil. Many believers were living in unrepentant sin, and false apostles held a place of honor and influence in the fellowship. So as a result, Paul was prepared to swing the rod of church discipline when he gets to Corinth. You know, in my household, as my kids were smaller, it was the wooden spoon. You know, and you bring out the wooden spoon and you set it on a surface to just remind them that if things continue on this path, that this is what's going to happen. You know, what is it? The Board of Education will meet the seat of instruction. Something like that. And so it was that type of thing that Paul is talking about here. And we know this to be clear or to be true, because notice what else he says in verse 1. He says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So we need to know the context of this verse to understand what Paul's talking about. And what he's doing is he's quoting Deuteronomy 19:15. Let me read that for you. Moses writes there, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So by quoting this verse, Paul is warning the Corinthian believers that he is prepared to bring church discipline to Corinth. In other words, he says, I'm going to go and we're going to see what's going on, and we're going to have two or three witnesses for the different situations at hand to see if discipline needs to be carried out. This is what he's talking about. And for more insight onto this subject of church discipline, turn with me, if you would, left in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, Jesus lays out for us a pretty clear diagram or a flowchart, if you will, of how to deal with church discipline, how it should be carried out in the church. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, and we'll see in this passage that Jesus also quotes Deuteronomy 19:15. Jesus writes here, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So here's how we deal with situations in the church. There's two believers. One believer has something against another. What does he do? It says he's immediately to tweet it and put it on Facebook. It's not what it says. That's not what it says. Do not write that down. What he's to do is he's to go to that brother privately. He says, hey, here's the situation. I have this against you. You did this. I feel like you sinned against me. Let's work it out. Let's do this. Not telling anyone else. But notice step two. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So the guy doesn't want to be resolved. He's continuing on in that sin. And so you take a fellow believer with you. You take someone who's mature in the faith, who's not going to tweet it, who's not going to put it on the social media, and you say, hey, we need to go talk to the brother about this. We need to try to get this worked out. Okay, step three. And if he refuses to hear him, then tell it to the church. Okay, so if it's a situation that continues to escalate, then basically the idea is for the church as a whole to confront this guy and to try to bring him back into order. But notice, if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. At that point, he's to be put out of the fellowship there in that unrepentant sin. And then Paul talks about that later, why he does that, or why that's done, is to let him be knocked around by the world a little bit to realize, I need to get back right with the Lord. I need to get back into fellowship with God's people. So by using the phrase, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, Paul is warning the Corinthians that when he gets to Corinth, he will get to the bottom of things and that church discipline will be carried out as needed. But notice he's warning them. He said, I would rather it not come to this. I would rather you guys just take care of it yourselves. It's like when your kids are arguing in their room and you're just like, I wish they would just work it out. I wish they would just, because if I come in there, I know that I'm going to have to bring discipline. But if they can settle themselves, we can avoid that. And that's what's happening with Paul in Corinth. So let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 13 as we move on to verse 2. Paul writes this, I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. As I looked at that verse and I thought, what does that mean? It's really confusing to me. The rendering of this verse in the New King James, which I love, is a little difficult to make sense of here. So let me read how it's translated in the New Living Translation. Paul writes, I have already warned those who had been sinning when I was there on my second visit. Now I again warn them and all others, just as I did before, that next time I will not spare them. So Paul showed up on his second trip. There was mess going on. Paul withdrew himself to give them opportunity to repent, opportunity to change. But Paul is saying, if when I come back, there's still this sin in the church, then I'm going to use my authority and church discipline to settle things down, to call people out. So on Paul's second visit to Corinth, he had warned the sinning believers that discipline was coming, but they didn't repent. And unfortunately, these disobedient Corinthians had not taken Paul seriously, and so Paul was going to come back to Corinth to take the believers to task. And as we've seen, as you've been with us through 2 Corinthians, or you go back and read it on your own, you realize that Paul doesn't want to have to discipline the Corinthians. He doesn't want to have to set things straight. See, God is big on self-governance. God is big on for us knowing what he says to do and in the power of the Holy Spirit to just get ourselves right, to obey. That's what God wants. God doesn't want to have to always, you know, to come from the outside and do this and correct and move you back. I love it. I don't remember if it's in the Psalms or the Proverbs about how it says that God wants to move us with his eye. He doesn't want us to be like that donkey that has to be beaten to go where it needs to go. And so Paul is giving that opportunity and that space for the Corinthians to repent. And now these repeated warnings of Paul should remind us of the warnings that are repeated time and time again in the Word of God. We all know every morning when we get up and we fix our hair, do whatever we do, we see a sinner in the mirror. We know that we fall short, and God has to continually remind us of judgments to come because we're fallen people. And through the Bible, the Holy Spirit has issued warning after warning to a fallen world. And though these warnings cover a wide variety of issues, and God warns us because he loves us, there are two warnings of judgment that come that cause all others to pale in comparison. So I want to talk about those two judgments to come that we should all be aware of. The first warning is addressed to believers, and that is the warning of the judgment seat of Christ. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where he says, "For we," and he's speaking to believers, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I don't have time to turn there this morning, but you can look in 1 Corinthians 3. It's always a helpful place to look to realize that as believers, we're going to stand before Christ, and he's going to judge the works that we've done as believers. The things that have been done with the right heart, right motive before him, it's what's going to happen. It's going to receive a reward. And the things that were done with a wrong motive, or they're going to receive a loss of reward. And so it's not our sin that's going to be judged. Our sin was judged at the cross. But it's a reminder that what we do as Christians matters. That's important. That God is going to hold us accountable for it. So that's the first big warning or judgment that we see in Scriptures. It's a judgment seat of Christ, and it's for believers. And the second primary warning in Scripture is addressed to unbelievers, and it regards the great white throne judgment. So please turn, if you would, to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 20. We'll look at verses 11 through 15, because this is the warning of the ultimate judgment. This is the ultimate judgment, is the great white throne judgment. And also, be clear in your minds, this is only for unbelievers. Only an unbeliever will stand before God at the great white throne. It says in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So here we have the judgment of unbelievers. And one thing that I want you to, as you go back and you read this and really trying to understand it, is to see that everyone is judged by works. You're either judged by your works or you're judged by Christ's works. Those are the only two choices. You see, everyone who is judged by Christ's works, everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, their name is written in the book of life. But for those who refuse Christ, who refuse the finished work of Jesus Christ, then they're judged by their works. It says very clearly there in verse 12, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." My understanding of this passage is those books are their works. All the things that they have done are recorded. And so there's a question in our mind, and to me, when I put it in these terms, it makes perfect sense to trust in Christ. Is either I'm going to be judged by what Jesus did, or I'm going to be judged by what I do. Well, it's no contest. If I want to be judged, you know, as far as, say, what a basketball team does, then as I look at this year, I want to be judged by what the Spurs did, not by what the Heat did. And so it is. As I look at Christ and me, I want to be judged by what Christ has done, not by what I have done. And so this is the warning for the unbeliever. It's a warning to turn from your own works, because your own works are not good enough, no matter how good you might think that they are. So in light of the reality of these two ultimate judgment, the Bema Seat for Christians and the Great White Throne for the unbelievers, it should come as no surprise that Paul is bringing judgment in the form of church discipline to the fellowship in Corinth. Judgment is a needed part of how God operates in this world. Let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 13 as we move on to verse 3. And Paul says, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." Another translation puts it this way, "I will give you all the proof you want that Christ speaks through me." Christ is not weak when he deals with you. He is powerful among you. So under the influence of the false apostles, the Corinthians had begun to doubt the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke through the apostle Paul. You see, when Paul was there for a year and a half, you know, they were receiving it. They were receiving the word of God. Paul moved on his missionary journeys. False apostles came in, and they began to doubt Paul. Like, I don't know if Paul's really an apostle or not. But Paul's saying when he comes to Corinth, the sinning believers will witness the power of Christ through Paul as Paul carries out church discipline there. And you know, we've probably all been, I know that I have been on the receiving end of church discipline. As I've been thinking a lot about youth retreats, when I was a youth leader at the church back in Houston, I remember going on a retreat, and I was young and just super prideful, and some kids weren't behaving the way that I thought they should behave, and so I told them what I thought about them. I used Christian terms, but I was not kind to them at all. And I remember coming back from the retreat and thinking that I had done well, and then being called into Pastor Ron's office to have a sit down about the things that I had said to the kids and how I thought I called them the dark side and all these kind of things that I did. And I remember receiving that, and Pastor Ron did not get up on his desk and yell at me. He didn't try to hit me with a stick. He didn't do any of those things, but God was speaking through him, and there was power there. There was a spiritual authority that I knew what he was saying was true, that he was right and I was wrong. He didn't have to raise his voice. He didn't have to do anything, and by the time it was over, I was crying and snot and all those kind of things going on. Why? Because the power of God moving through a godly man as he brings church discipline, it has an effect. And so that's what Paul is saying. He says, when I come back, you're going to experience the power of God coming through me. You see, Paul had displayed patience and meekness over and over again in regard to the sinning Corinthians. But the time had come for Paul to exert his spiritual authority for the good of the fellowship. In other words, it was time for Paul to take drastic measures. It's the same way that when a person has a serious disease, then there's this rigorous course of treatment to deal with that disease. They said, we can't just play around here. We can't just put a Band-Aid on this. We're going to have to go for it. And that's what Paul is talking about there in Corinth. And the question to ask ourselves at this point is simply this. Do we believe in the validity of church discipline? Do we believe it's valid? You see, it's explicitly taught in such passages as we already saw Matthew 18. It's taught in 1 Corinthians 5. It's taught in 1 Timothy 1 and other places. And furthermore, it could be argued that every one of the New Testament epistles implicitly supports church discipline because they're each corrective to some extent. Don't ever get fooled in that whole thing of, we just need to get back to the early church. You know, if we were just more like the early church. Read the epistles. The early church was a mess because they were made of messed up people just like we are. And so church discipline is important. So we have to settle in our minds and say, when I'm wrong, do I want godly people who love me to tell me that I'm wrong? Am I willing to, do I believe in that? And then when that moment comes, since I do believe in church discipline, am I willing to receive it? I've seen over and over again, as, you know, how to sit down with people and seek to humbly call them to repentance, they just take off. They don't want to hear it. And so are we willing to receive rebuke? And are we willing to humble ourselves in obedience to the Word of God? Because when a godly leader comes and brings church discipline, I want you to know that it's not you needing to please that godly leader. It shouldn't be that way. It's you wanting to get back in line with God. And God is using that person just to help you in that way. And so do we believe in the validity of church discipline? Are we willing to receive church discipline? And then finally, are we willing to be the ones to carry out church discipline? Remember, as we go back to, or we think about Matthew 18, Jesus said, hey, if you're the one that has a problem, you need to go to it. Jesus didn't say, go find your pastor and have him go do it. Or go find an elder and have him go do it. It's us going. You see, Paul said in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So it's not about, you know, official church leadership carrying out church discipline, helping people to repent and to be in fellowship. It's anyone who's spiritual and knows about the situation should be the ones to go and minister. And so it's also keep in mind that it's always for restoration. That's the key to this. It's not, well, I just want to tell you that you're wrong. I just wanted to let you know that you're a mess and a sinner. Have a nice day. It's not that at all. It's about restoring people. It's about loving others enough to step in when you see them in a self-destructive situation. We see this in life. We see people having interventions for those who are involved in drugs and alcohol and loving them enough to step in. That's what it is. When a person is caught up in sin, it's self-destructive. It's destroying them. And so spiritual people walking in line with God, led by the Spirit, are wanting to help that person and draw them back into fellowship. And remember that the Lord has instituted church discipline because he loves us. A parent who loves their child disciplines their children. And what's interesting is the children don't often see it that way. The children don't see it as, if you spank me because you love me. The children see it as, if you love me, you wouldn't spank me. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. And so it is with us as well. We can behave as children so often where the Lord chastens us and we say, well, if you loved me, you wouldn't chasten me. But that's not true at all. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. So turn right in your Bibles a bit to Hebrews chapter 12. And I know I'm beating this church discipline drum a little bit right here, but I just think that something that's so lacking in the church today is a willingness to be confronted and then a willingness to repent and do the right thing. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11, the writer to the Hebrews here is saying basically that if you're chastened, if you're disciplined, it's because God loves you. That's why he does it. Verse 7 of Hebrews 12, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As you go through life and as God seems to have you on a short leash, seems that anytime you do wrong, you get in trouble for it. And you realize that God loves you, that God is chastening you for a reason. And notice it's a good reason. He says, we accepted it from our fathers because, you know, our fathers are trying to do what's best. But notice God is doing this so that we would be partakers of his holiness. He's doing it for our profit. He's doing it so that we would yield through our lives the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He says it's going to be painful. It's going to be non-enjoyable. When I sat in that office with Pastor Ron, that was not an enjoyable experience. But though it happened, I don't know, 15 years ago, it was something that I remember to this day, and it has changed how I handle things. And it's changed how I treat people. And so it's important. That's what God wants. He wants to chasten us because he loves us. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 13. Continuing on now in verse 4, Paul says, for though he was crucified in weakness. Here Paul refers to the Lord Jesus, his incarnation. his humiliation and his crucifixion, and he says it's in weakness. Paul is highlighting the fact that the Lord Jesus set aside his strength and became weak so that he might accomplish the task at hand. And see, that's what Paul was doing. Paul was appearing weak because he was giving the people time to repent. Let me read for you Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, familiar passage. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So Jesus has already set the example of becoming weak to accomplish a task at hand. So now after the crucifixion, though, came the Lord Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation, and which Paul makes mention of as we continue on there in 2 Corinthians 13:4. Notice he says, "Yet he lives by the power of God." So he was crucified in weakness, but now he lives in the power of God. So Paul's making a comparison to himself. I came in weakness, but now if you don't respond, I'm going to come back in power. And that's also like the two comings of Christ, right? Comes as a suffering Savior, and then he's going to come back as a conquering King. Now, this Jesus living by the power of God, Peter testified of this in his famous Pentecost sermon. I'll read it for you, Acts 2. Verses 22 through 24, Peter wrote, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Paul wrote of this in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. Let me continue on reading. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Okay, so Paul came in weakness the first time, the second trip to Corinth, but now he's going to come back in power. And what he's seeking to make reference to is that the Lord set this example for us. That when we set aside our own strength, then God will work powerfully through us. This is a lesson that the Lord had taught Paul in a powerful way. Would you turn back just to 2 Corinthians 12? It's not been too long since we went through this passage. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, we see Paul when he had this thorn in the flesh. He says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing that I pleaded with the Lord three times that he might depart from me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, as we just humble ourselves and we allow ourselves to be weak, then God's great power can move through us. God can do amazing things through us. And we're not depending on our own flesh or our own abilities or our own way of doing things, but instead it's God's power. And God can do amazing things that we could never dream of. So moving on now, 2 Corinthians 13:4, Paul says, "For we also are weak in him." Paul had been mocked by the Corinthians because he seemed like a weakling. Paul quoted them in 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." That's what they had to say about Paul. But what the Corinthians failed to realize, however, was that this perceived weakness in Paul was by design. Paul was not seeking to wow the Corinthians through powerful oratory. He wasn't seeking to cow the Corinthians through threatening intimidation. Instead, Paul made himself weak so that God might show himself strong on Paul's behalf. Unfortunately, the Corinthians mistook God's graciousness and weakness as displayed through Paul for leniency and weakness. And as a result, God was sending Paul to Corinth with a rod of correction. See, it's how God deals with us. And if we respond to the rebuke. We respond to the discipline. We respond to the chastening. Well, then it doesn't have to be a hard situation. But if we don't respond, if we stiffen our neck, then it becomes God's way of dealing with us becomes more aggressive. We see this in the last part of verse 4. Paul says, "But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." New Living Translation puts it this way, "But when we deal with you, you will be alive with him." I'm sorry, "But when we deal with you, we will be alive with him and will have God's power." Paul is saying God's power is going to come and he's going to deal with the situation. So when Paul came to Corinth, God's chastening power would flow through Paul and set things right. Now, as we move into verse 5, we clearly see what Paul has been leading up to. And here it is, really the exhortation of self-examination. Verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." So here Paul is turning the tables on the Corinthians. You see, Paul has spent a great deal of this letter defending the validity of his apostleship against the spurious allegations of the false apostles who had moved into Corinth. They've been challenging him, and Paul's been defending himself. So at this point in the letter, Paul is turning the tables, and he's challenging the Corinthians to examine themselves. He says, "You guys spend so much time examining me. You spend so much time criticizing me. Why don't you get out the mirror?" And every Greek scholar that I was reading always emphasized the fact that this word "yourselves" there, where Paul says "test yourselves," the word is emphatic in the Greek. Then it means "test yourselves." He's putting the emphasis on that. Paul is basically saying, stop seeking to criticize me for a minute and critique yourself. Now, there is some disagreement about what Paul means when he writes "whether you were in the faith." Now, some take Paul to mean that those reading the letter in Corinth should ask themselves whether or not they are truly believers. If this is what Paul meant by "examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith," then Paul is challenging those of the fellowship in Corinth to make sure that they have personally placed their faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, by writing "examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith," Paul could be exhorting the Corinthian believers to take a look at their lives and see if they're actually walking with Christ. So Paul may be challenging the Corinthians to examine whether or not their lives are in line with what Christ has called them to do. Or put another way, as believers, are they walking in obedience or disobedience to Christ? As I'm putting together this study this week, I was kind of going back and forth. Which one is it? And thinking about the reasons why it could be this one or the reasons it could be this one. So which is it? Was Paul asking the Corinthians to examine whether or not they had truly trusted in Christ? Or is Paul challenging the Corinthians to test whether or not their conduct is consistent with the follower of Christ? I've come to the conclusion that I don't know. I don't know. But also, I don't believe it really matters. Because both types of self-examination are incredibly important. You see, every person should ask themselves, have I trusted in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins and for the salvation of my soul? Not do I go to church or did my parents go to church or I've done this or I've done that. No, not all that stuff. Just have I trusted? Have I placed my faith in Jesus Christ? I think that's an important question to ask. And if the answer is maybe, or I might have, or I'm not sure, or it's a little shadowy, or Jesus and I have this kind of agreement, no. What you need to do at that point, if you're not sure, then you need to do whatever it takes to be sure one way or the other. You need to study. You need to ask questions so that you can make an informed decision either to place your faith in Christ or not place your faith in Christ so that you know where you stand with the person of Jesus Christ. It's important. Now, Paul talked about this, and again, we're running low on time. I don't have time to get there, but on your own, you can look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. And I love what Paul said there. He said, "For I know whom I have believed." I love that. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." See, if we kind of, Paul might not like this, but if we think about Paul as a gambler, I think about Paul putting all his chips with Christ. He says, I'm all in. I didn't put a little bit on Christ and a little bit here in my own righteousness and a little bit on my baptism, a little bit on my communion, or a little bit in this. No, he put all his chips with Christ. He says, "I know whom I have believed." It's all in. And if Christ isn't who he said he was, well, then I'm lost. But he is all that I'm trusting. And so Paul knew that, and so it would be my hope for every one of us that we would examine ourselves and say, "I know whom I have believed. I have trusted." Or you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, "I haven't believed." And so I need to make an informed decision. I need to see if there's good reasons for believing or not believing. Now, once we know whom we have believed, it is important then to examine whether or not we are walking in obedience to the one who has saved us. I love how the Apostle John puts it very bluntly in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. Or put another way, if we're Christians, we should behave like Christ did. That's what John's saying. Say, if you say you're a believer, then walk like Christ. Now, I love how these two themes of being saved by faith in Christ and then walking in obedience to him are summed up in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read it for you. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So there it is. There's the first part, verses 8 and 9, of I'm saved by grace through faith. It's a free gift of God. I place my trust in him. I know whom I have believed. And then verse 10, Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So once I know whom I believed, I'm a believer, then I'm to walk out the good works. I'm to work out what God worked in. I'm to walk in the good works that God has called me to. So following the footsteps of Paul, I would exhort us all to examine whether or not we have trusted in Christ. And then once that's settled, then to test whether or not we are walking in a way that is in obedience to him. All right, let's continue on now. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5, Paul says, "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" That word disqualified, it was used of metals and coins that were either impure or counterfeit. So metal that was impure and it was unusable, or money that was counterfeit and therefore disqualified. So Paul is challenging his readers of his letter to recognize that if they're true believers, that Christ is in them, unless they're counterfeit believers. Notice that. Jesus Christ is in you. Jesus said in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It's awesome. That promise of Jesus coming to live within us. And then Paul said in Colossians 1:27, sometimes you just have to mix those epistles together. Colossians 1:27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's exciting to think about. We don't have time to get into it right now, but I would exhort each one of us to spend some time just thinking about the fact that as a believer, Christ is in you. And thinking about, well, how does that work out? And how does that happen? And what does that mean? It's an amazing thing to dwell on. Let's move on now to verse 6 of our passage. Paul says, "But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified." So as the Corinthian believers examine themselves, so as they looked in the mirror, let's say they just took Paul at face value and they said, "Okay, I'm going to examine myself." And they looked and say, "Okay, I'm a true believer." And then they looked at their lives and say, "Well, I'm not living like I should be, but I realize that I have believed in Christ, and so I'm going to start living that way." So they go through that process. Then what happened, as they realized that Christ was in them, they're true believers, then they would have to admit that Paul was not a counterfeit apostle. Because Paul was the one who had shared the true gospel with them. And then once they had believed that, they'd been born again by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it was only reasonable to accept that Paul was a true apostle. If he had brought the truth to them and the power of the Holy Spirit, they believed that truth, they were transformed, born again by the Holy Spirit, then it seems reasonable to believe that Paul was a true apostle. That's his argument he's making. And he says that, guys, he's telling the Corinthians, if you make a reasonable assessment, you'll see that I'm not disqualified, that I am a true apostle. All right, let's move on from exhortation to self-examination to our second section, exhortation to repentance in verses 7 through 10. And repentance is that turning from sin and turning toward God, of turning from your sin and beginning to walk with God. It says, verse 7, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil." So here we see that Paul is calling the Corinthians to repentance, again, to turn away from to their evil that they've been doing, to turn away from their sin and to follow God. And his words, "do no evil," it's likely a reference to that list of sins that he laid out last chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 through 21. And notice why Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to repentance there. He says, "Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified." See, Paul's heart was for the Corinthians to do what was honorable, even if it had no effect on how people viewed Paul. Paul wanted the Corinthians to do the right thing because it was pleasing to the Lord, not because it would improve Paul's image. Paul's heart reminds me of John's words in 3 John, verse 4. John wrote, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." He's talking about believers. He loves to hear that believers walking in truth. And so I love Paul's heart here. He's saying, I'm not wanting you to do the right thing because it makes me look good. I want you to do the right thing because it's pleasing to the Lord. And we know this. Again, I use a lot of parent analogies, but that's where I am in life. Sometimes as parents, you can want your kids to behave in public just so you don't look bad. I know that. That's a wrong heart on my part. But that wasn't Paul's heart. Paul says, I want you to do the right thing, not because it makes me look good, but because it pleases the Lord. That's my heart. And so whether I'm considered honored or dishonored doesn't matter, as long as you're pleasing to the Lord. It's a really selfless attitude he has. Let's move on now in the next verse of our passage, verse 8. It says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." The truth in context, it's the gospel. The truth of the gospel. And so Paul's overarching desire was that the truth of the gospel would be served. No matter what the Corinthians thought of Paul, whether they believed he was a true apostle or a false apostle, Paul remained dedicated to the truth of the gospel. He says, that's what I'm about. And there's a question for us to ask, is what role does the truth of the gospel play in our lives? Is the gospel that hill that we're willing to die on? Is it that one that says there's no negotiation? I will be free to argue with you about, well, you know, what's the best pizza place in town. But when it comes to the gospel, there's no swaying from that. This is steadfast. This is the rock on which my belief sits. That's what Paul was doing. You see, many people that I meet are not interested in whether or not the gospel is true. Instead, those people are just focused on the fact that they don't like the gospel. And those are two different things. Oftentimes, people will just tell me why they don't like the Bible, why they don't like the gospel, but they can't disprove it. They just don't like it. But it likes, dislikes, and opinions have no impact on the unchangeable truth of the gospel. And so Paul understood this, and that's why he was unswerving in his devotion to the truth of the gospel. Verse 9, Paul says, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. By this also we pray that you may be made complete." One commentator put it this way. Here again, the apostle expresses his utter unselfishness as far as the Corinthians were concerned. If his weakness, humiliation, and reproach resulted in their being strengthened in the things of God, then he was glad. While he thus rejoiced, he also prayed that they might be made complete. With regard to the subject of dealing with sinful offenders in their midst, Paul prayed that they might become complete and entire. That the whole will of God might be worked out in their lives was his fervent desire. As Hodge puts it, quote, "Paul prayed that they might be perfectly restored from the state of confusion, contention, and evil into which they had fallen." That was Paul's heart there. So as we move into verse 10, Paul makes one more exhortation to repentance there. He says, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." Siri wanted to talk to us. I want to quickly look at three of the words that Paul uses in this verse. Look first of all there at sharpness. He says, "I wanted to write to you ahead of time so that when I came, I wouldn't have to use sharpness." That word sharpness means to do something abruptly, severely, or curtly. You know, when you're talking to someone and they just cut you off, that's sharpness there. But then we see the word edification, which we've talked about many times before. It means a building up. It means spiritual profit or advancement. And then destruction, it just means pulling down or literally demolition. So as we put all the pieces together from verse 10, we see Paul's ultimate reason for writing this letter. His desire was to write to the Corinthians so they could get their house in order. And that way, when Paul got to Corinth, he would not have to deal with them sharply. You know, he wanted them to set things right before he got there. If you were a child of the 80s, you know all the movies where the parents go out of town and what happens? They throw the party. And there's a mess and there's craziness and they need to get everything settled and fixed up before the parent got home. And in a sense, that's what's going on here. Once Paul left the Corinthians had a sinful party. And they were going crazy. And Paul said, you need to get things cleaned up, because if it's not cleaned up by the time I get there, things are going to be bad. Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that the Lord had given him authority to bring church discipline to the fellowship in Corinth, but that church discipline was to be carried out in a way that built the Corinthians up instead of tearing them down. There's always all these home shows on television, but what the best ones, in my opinion, are the ones that focus on restoration and not demolition. You know, anyone can tear everything down and then just start over. But it takes a special set of skills to take what's there and then to restore it. And that's what Paul's saying I want to do. He said, I don't want to come with a bulldozer and get you guys out of the way and start over. He says, I want to restore you guys. I want to fix you back up and put you back how you should be. All right, let's move now from the exhortation to repentance to our final section of 2 Corinthians, exhortation to completion, an apt title for our last section, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, finally, brethren, farewell, be complete. Become complete. That word complete there, it means to put a thing in its appropriate position, to establish, set up, equip, arrange, to mend what has been broken or torn, to repair. It can be used of a bone that is out of joint, that's broken, and the doctor sets it and puts it right so it can grow back together so that it can be healed. So I love that word. That's what Paul's heart for the Corinthians ultimately is he's exhorting them to get right. You guys are broken. You guys are torn up. Let's get it put back together. You see, the Corinthian believers have the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, but they must choose to submit to his leading. And Paul has given the Corinthians the information that they need, but it is up to them to put it into practice. And so as believers, there's a great question to ask ourselves is, do we have a desire to become complete? Do we have a desire to become complete? That when God sees the things in our lives that are torn or out of joint or misarranged, or that picture on the wall of our house is off center and God wants to straighten it out, are we willing to become complete? Will we allow him to set the things right? Let's move on in verse 11. We'll run through these quickly. Paul says, be of good comfort. That means be encouraged or take heart. It's reminiscent of when the Lord told Joshua as he took over for Moses to be strong and of good courage. Then Paul says, be of one mind. This means walk in unity as a fellowship or work together as believers. Then he says, live in peace. That live in peace is summed up quite nicely in Romans 12:18. It's a verse worthy of memorizing where Paul says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it's on your side to be at peace with people, be at peace with people. If they refuse to be at peace, hey, it's not in your hands. But live in peace as much as possible. Now onto the last part of verse 11. Notice he says, if you do these things, he says, if you're, you know, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, then what will happen? And the God of love and peace will be with you. See, as the Corinthians walk in obedience to the Lord, they will experience his presence as the God of love and peace. It's not like God would leave them if they didn't do these things. But what happened is they would have a different experience of God. Their experience would be the God of chastening, the God of correction. But as Paul said in another place, he said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. If they would just get right, then they would experience that love and peace of God. And I at the risk of wearing you guys out with parenting analogies, but I just think of this once again, that the obedience of a child affects how the parent relates to the child. If that child is obedient, then they can have a totally different experience with the parent than if that child is continually disobedient. It's the same parent. But how that parent relates and is able to interact with that child changes according to the obedience of that child. So that's what Paul's saying here. You walk in obedience and you're going to experience the God of love and peace. You walk in disobedience, you're going to experience the God of chastening and correction. Verse 12 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. We're just going to leave that one in the first century. We're not going to carry that one on to these days. That was the kiss on the cheek. It's for other cultures, not for me. Verse 13 says, all the saints greet you. And so Paul was in Macedonia when he wrote this letter, so it's likely he's referring to the believers from that area. And this would have been a reminder to the Corinthians that they were part of a spiritual family that was much larger than the fellowship in Corinth. So now to our final verse in 2 Corinthians, verse 14, Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." The primary thing I want you to notice about this as we draw to a close is that Paul's benediction to the Corinthians here is the main thing is that each member of the Trinity is involved. This is a Trinitarian verse. Notice he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received grace from God through the Lord Jesus because of his sacrifice. And then we see the love of God. Is it that God the Father loves us? We may think sometimes, well, Jesus loves me, but God the Father, not so much. But that's not what he says. He says the love of God, and even to a disobedient church, and then the communion of the Spirit. And that word communion there means fellowship. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So I just love those verses that clearly show the Trinity, and this is one of those. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So as we close this study, I would just challenge each of us to apply what we've learned. The exhortation is self-examination, to ask ourselves, okay, have I believed? Do I know in whom I have believed? And then if so, am I walking in obedience to that Savior I believed in? Then the exhortation to repentance. Are we turning from our sin? When God calls us and we look at our life and we see that we're walking in disobedience, are we willing to repent and turn back to God? And then finally, that exhortation to completion. Are we striving for completion? Do we want God to set things right? Are we looking to aid God in the process as he seeks to conform us to the image of Christ?